Before we turn to our scriptures for this day, let us turn to God in prayer. O God, as your word is read and proclaimed this day, enable our hearts and our minds more fully to understand your goodness and your grace. Help us break free from ideas that no longer bring life, that we may embrace the life-giving work of your Spirit. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson today comes from the 30th chapter in the book of Deuteronomy. You can follow along on page 186 of the Old Testament section of the Pew Bibles. We will begin with verse 15. Let us indeed listen for God's word to us. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I am commanding you today, by loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways, and observing his commandments, decrees, and ordinances, then you shall live and become numerous, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you do not hear, but are led astray to bow down to other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying him, and holding fast to him. For that means life to you and length of days, so that you may live in the land that the Lord swore to give your ancestors, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament lesson this morning continues in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus' first major time as a teacher, as Matthew tells the story. Jesus has pronounced blessing already upon those who are following him. In our reading from last week, he reminds his followers that they are salt of the earth and light for the world. Today, our reading ups the ante a little bit as he helps his followers have a clearer understanding of what it is that one might find at the heart of God's law. Reading in verses 21 through 37 of the 5th chapter, you may follow along on page 4 in the New Testament section of the Pew Bible. Listen now for God's word. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment." But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, "You fool," you'll be liable to the hell of fire. So when you're offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you'll never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. The word of the Lord. Yes, this is one of those, the word of the Lord, Sundays. I know. Boy, that was a long reading. 17 verses of discomfort. Jesus, at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, is being a little indelicate, don't you think? I mean, anger, murder, hell, plucking eyes out, lawsuits, adultery, lust, divorce, swearing. Let's go ahead and talk about all the stuff you're not supposed to talk about. I almost feel the need to apologize to our visitors on Jesus' behalf. I mean, you know, sometimes he says things like this, or, you know, he is his father's child after all. I remember being in church a few years ago with a family member who was in the midst of divorce when this was the text that was read in worship. Afterwards, when we asked him if he was okay, he laughed a little and said, "Did anybody else notice that the preacher kept looking at me?" Frankly, as that reading is happening, I suspect that most of us probably feel at least a little like maybe Jesus is looking at us, and maybe a little too closely. But even with the discomfort, I think there's something here that really can be helpful for us. But that doesn't mean that this is not a tough text. There are many preachers who feel like they need to preach against some of what Jesus has said here. At this point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has quit preaching and gone to meddling, as we say. And he is meddling. Make no mistakes. He's doing it on purpose. Then as now, there's not one of us who hasn't been touched by nearly everything that Jesus names here. I mean, we may not be murderers, I hope not, but we have certainly been angry, sometimes at each other, especially in these fraught times of ours. That anger left unreconciled can eat away at us until there is nothing left. Many here have experienced the bitter pain that comes in the wake of adultery or divorce. I'd guess that none of our families or close friends has been immune to this. That's not to mention the lust that Jesus names, which between our biology and our culture doesn't give anybody a chance. Who hadn't heard a politician or some other leader say words to the effect of, "As God is my witness, I promise that I will whatever," only to see that promise broken or ignored? I mean, we can sure mess things up and in a hurry. Yeah, Jesus is meddling. In fact, what he's really doing is interpreting the Torah in a way that is not going to let any of us let ourselves off the hook. Our behaviors, our attitudes, our thoughts. And he's doing this as a way of helping us get at the heart of what God's law is really all about. But let's be honest, we really wish he had said something different here. I mean, we wish that he had said, you know, sometimes divorce happens and it's okay. Or, you know, if you're angry with a brother or a sister, they probably deserve it. As long as your anger is of the righteous indignation sort, it's okay. Or let your yes be yes and your no be no, unless you need to nuance things a little bit, in which case, you know, go for it. But that's not what he says. It's not. There's a common theme in this section of Jesus' teaching there on the Mount. Time and again, he's pointing out the painful reality of broken relationships and the things that can undermine a relationship. And he's then helping us consider what that brokenness might be doing to us. The anger that distances us from one another. The divorce that rends families. The lust that leads us to turn others into objects, not people. the outlandish vows and promises we make, which when broken make it impossible for us to trust each other. Time and again, Jesus is getting at the ways that our relationships can go wrong. I mean, but why? I mean, what's his point? Maybe he's helping us understand how our anger and lust and broken trust undermine not just our relationships, but our very humanity itself. I was in a conversation here at Highland a couple of Sundays ago where with a parent whose young adult child wants to go to church, but her friends say, "Why would you want to do that? What's the use in that?" So I ended up mentioning a favorite book of mine by Michael Jenkins, the former president of Louisville Seminary. It's a book he wrote a few years ago in the form of letters to his own adult children, Jeremy and Jessica. In the very first paragraph of the book, he says to them, "I'm plunging in where you are by responding to a question that you both have raised. As Christians, what's the point of our faith? Why? Why do we do this?" There are dozens of ways that I could respond, Jenkins says, but I think the best would be for me to come straight to the point. The purpose of Christian faith is for us to become human. I'll put it even more bluntly, he says. Christians believe that God became flesh and dwelt among us, and I do not for a moment think that God went to all the trouble of incarnation, let alone the trouble of being crucified, just to make us religious. God became human to make human beings out of us. And if that's the case, then I think Jenkins is on to something. Then maybe Jesus' words here in the Sermon on the Mount might take on a slightly different meaning for us. It may just be that the anger and the lust and the other forces that are undermining our relationships are also the very things that are keeping us from being the fully human beings God has intended us to be. Tending to the health of our friendships, our marriages, our relationships with our children or our parents, our neighbors, even our enemies, which we'll hear more about next week. Doing this is a way for us to live more fully into our humanity. With that, I take Jesus' words here to be nothing less than a call for us to be the fully human beings that God wants us all to be. So if we set all of that alongside of our reading from Deuteronomy, you could arguably make the point that Jesus is offering here something of a riff on Deuteronomy's fundamental melody with God's call to choose life. According to Jesus, that life, that full humanity, has everything to do with relationships. We've all seen the way that life can be deflated when our relationships are broken. Those same relationships have the power to make us more whole, more who we're intended to be. When our brokenness is brought into a place of loving and caring relationship, it's possible that our very humanity can be restored. And I heard this happening early Friday morning on Highland's bus as I was driving the shuttle for the women from the overflow shelter to get them back to downtown. These women are in the midst of a really tough time, all of them different circumstances, but all of them in a tough place in life. Much of what they are experiencing in their lives at this moment can be so dehumanizing. Friday morning, it was clear that a couple of women were a little more stressed than usual. As the bus turned up Cherry Street heading towards the Bethesda Center, that's when I heard a voice in the back of the bus. I couldn't quite tell who it was. The woman who was speaking sounded a little older. Her voice wasn't booming or dominating. She wasn't trying to shout anybody down amidst all of the other chatter that was going on. She spoke calmly and confidently, and she said, "Okay, y'all, you know that God loves you. Can't mess that up. You need to love yourself. You need to take care of yourself and each other. Don't let anyone put you down or take advantage of you. You respect yourself out there. And with that, the stressed voices calm down a little bit. The young woman who got on the bus telling me about the fight that she had been in just the day before got off the bus surrounded by encouragement from her friends, hopeful that she wouldn't have such an encounter again that day. That vision, that voice that spoke to the full beloved humanity of everybody on that bus helped quell that anger and that stress. As Jesus reminds us not only of the vulnerability of our humanity and our relationships, but also of the importance of our humanity and of these relationships in which our lives are held and sustained, maybe his meddlesome words here that make us so uncomfortable can also help us think about what it is that we are trying to do in our life together in church. I mean, the relationships that we foster in worship that seek to connect us more deeply with the God to whom we belong in life and in death, who has come to us in hope that we might become more fully who we really and truly are. Human beings made in God's image, sealed by the Spirit, and called in Christ to life abundant. Relationships that we nurture around dinner tables as we gather for fellowship meals and we share the goings-on of our lives, the ordinary stuff and the extraordinary stuff, day by day, week by week, together. The relationships that our youth forge with one another, their advisors, and their other leaders as they continue to make their faith their own and discover the gifts that God has given them through games and studies and trips and deep conversations in which they take part together. I think of the relationships that exist between Highland and our community as groups like AA or the Shepherd Center or the National Association for Mental Illness and others find us to be a place of welcome and hospitality, their ministries strengthening the humanity of all who take part in what they do, and they find transformation and healing happening, even as our folks are going out and working with them and countless other groups in the community, all of them, life giving, humanity restoring. I mean, think of it. The whole of our ministry is a means by which Jesus is at work to make us more fully human in this dehumanizing world that so easily pulls us apart, not only from each other, but within our own lives. So often we're tempted to settle for something less than who we are created and called to be. Now, this is not to say that the church is an antidote to the brokenness of which Jesus speaks. You know, join the church and no more problems. Everything's going to be great. I wish. Nor is he saying that those who experience those challenges shouldn't be here. Far from it. It means that the church is to be part of God's healing and renewing and transforming work. Work that we do best together. I mean, the church, as Augustine said, is not a sanctuary for saints. It's a hospital for broken people who know their need for grace and healing. Sisters and brothers, we belong to God, frankly, a meddlesome God who is not content to leave us the way that we are, but who is forever at work to draw us together and to heal not only the brokenness within us, but also the brokenness between us. May the church ever be a place where our relationships are nurtured, where our humanity is restored, that we may know the blessings of God, and that we might be a means by which such blessings of wholeness and humanity are shared with others, even as we have known them here. Surely such a life of this is the one to which Jesus is calling us. So let's live it. I mean, let's really live it together. Amen.